We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Let's pray, shall we, friends? Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship together and studying it. I do pray you'd help us to think clearly now, to understand your word and its implications to our lives, and to be honest with ourselves and you, and face up to the challenges that you place before us. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night I started off on how does God guide, and talked about the Bible and the factors which confuse us on this issue of sex. Then we looked at God's plan for us and saw those great passages like Romans 8:28 to 30 and Ephesians 1:3 to 10 and so on, to see God's total plan for the world, for the universe, and where we fit into that, and then suggested that the subject of sex, marriage, relationships and the like, is one little section of that total picture, an important little section to us, but one little section that we need to see in that context of God's desire to have Christ as the Lord of a new humanity, the firstborn of many, amongst many brothers, of bringing many people to Christ-likeness of character, and his desire for us to be holy like him in every area, including our sexuality, and then started to go back and say, well, now, what in detail then is the Bible's teaching about sex? And we started off only looking really at the creation section and creation idea, that the purpose of sex and the framework for that purpose to be fulfilled. The fact that it's in creation, indicating that it's God's good gift, it's part of the good world that God has created, part of his purposes and plans, and to be received and accepted like that. But that his purpose was twofold, procreation and fellowship. And those twin purposes need to be involved. That is, sex is not an end in itself, nor is the aim of sex pleasure seeking, but sex is the means to an end, the means, or the two ends, the means be, the ends that we're aiming at are procreation and fellowship. And taken out of that context, it will be misusing sexuality. Whereas within that context, sexual actions and reactions will find their proper fulfilment, because that's how they've been created to be used. Now, the framework which God then lays out for us, in which we are to enjoy our sexuality and to use it for those purposes for which he's created it, is the framework of monogamy, of one man, one woman, leaving their parents and setting up home together. A framework of marriage which implies and goes further in the New Testament, actually makes it explicit in the Old Testament, like Malachi 2, implies a contract to live together for life as man and woman. And I suggested that there are many alternative frameworks that people now want to put up, most of which are related to alternative purposes for sex, but that they don't work. They actually create greater problems for us, although they have a certain attractiveness. Now, why are there alternatives? And that's where we come to today, in terms of the fallenness of the world. The fallenness of the world, because Genesis 2 is not the end of the story. It's fairly early on in the Bible, I think you'll find. And Genesis 3 gives to us man's revolt against God and rebellion against God. Now, in that revolt and rebellion against God, man's rebelliousness affects his society, his social actions. There is this sense in our society today which says that your attitude to God and actions and relationship with God are your own business and have got nothing to do with anybody else, which of course is in fact untrue. The basis of our society is God creating social beings. You move away from God, you're in rebellion against God, then society itself will be affected. Society itself will be affected. You know, let me give you a crude illustration of it. One of the arguments on the censorship debate in the 60s and 70s was the argument of the privacy of your own lounge room. It's a great argument, you see, because it has a certain salesmanship quality to it. I was always sorry that I couldn't think up the phrase myself. But what you read in the privacy of your own lounge room is your business and it's got nothing to do with anybody else. It doesn't affect anybody else. Now, that, you see, it sounds so right, that, doesn't it? Because it's not true. For what you read in the privacy of your own lounge room affects you and the way in which you act and react and behave out in the marketplace. And not only you, but your children as well. And so one of our friends who was a kindergarten teacher, a preschool teacher, found within the preschool that one of the very little boys was interfering with all the little girls in quite strange and peculiar sexual interference too. And he said that it was just a game that his mummy and daddy taught him in the privacy of their own lounge room, not using the word privacy. That what they had done to him and with him in their lounge room was what he did to and with the other little children at the preschool. So there is no such thing as a private lounge room. We live in a society. We live in a community, a very fractured urban community where people don't know each other very well and all the rest of it. But what goes on in your home is what will take place in society down the track. People's rejection of God actually leads them to live a life on a different moral basis or a different philosophical basis, and one which will always be antisocial, because fundamental to the rejection of God is the rejection of living in obedience to him, is setting up of yourself as the moral arbiter. It's self-government, self-control or failure to control, but it's running your own life your own way. And self-centeredness is the essence of sin. Self-centered people cannot live with others happily. So it was interesting in that survey we did a few years ago of the students, where we asked people, what do you see as the problem with the world today? And there's all these different answers come out. You know, Malcolm Fraser was in power then, so Malcolm Fraser got 2% of the answers. And so on, you know, all these different answers. But the one that actually was 40% of the answers was self-centeredness. Different words used to the same thing, but they boil down to that selfishness, people's only concern for themselves, that kind of thing. But self-centeredness was 40% of the answers. Now, the non-Christian can see it. When people live for themselves, society falls apart. But if the basis of life is that I am a self-made man, that it is my life to do with as I please, then the basis of your philosophy of self-centeredness. And when you put that into practice in the home, you destroy the home, just as when you put it into practice in the world, you destroy the world. See, if I am God of my little world, everything is all right until you come, you who are God of your little world, and stand somewhere close to me. Then we have a competition, don't we, as to who's going to be God over the common part of our world, whether it's going to be you or me. And that conflict will be resolved one way or another. And so once we reject God, once we set ourselves up as the moral arbiters of the universe, we destroy our society. Now, it's pictured for us beautifully in Adam and Eve, in that the man and his wife, verse 25 of chapter 2, were both naked and they felt no shame. And then in 3, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realised they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. To the pure, says Paul to Titus, doesn't he? Titus, the end of chapter 1. Titus, I tried to quote this verse in Bible study the other day and got it all fouled up, so I better read it. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. When you are pure, which you never are, then the things out there cannot defile you, because purity and impurity is actually in the heart, not outside. Jesus says it in Mark 7, which we looked at church a few weeks ago. It's not the food entering in which makes a man defiled. It's from within his heart that lies in adultery and murder, etc., etc., reside. That's where it comes from, and that's what defiles us. So to the pure, all things are pure. You can look at anything, you can watch anything, you can go anywhere. Nothing will defile you because there's nothing within you that would ever misinterpret things in impure forms. But to the impure, everything actually winds up corrupted. Anything can corrupt you. You can twist anything. You remember when you were in those junior high school days, and doesn't matter what statement anybody made in the group, somebody could put a dirty meaning to it. Right? The statement itself wasn't dirty. It was just the capacity of the mind of putting a dirty connotation on every word and every idea and every thought and every gesture. But to the impure mind, nothing is pure in the end. So once man sets himself up as God and can make the rules up, he looks at his wife and she looks at him and they can work out what each can do to each other. They can no longer live in the freedom of fellowship that they had previously. And so they pathetically hide themselves behind fig leaves. God reinforces the idea and shows it's right in terms of clothing and making clothing for them. And then reinforces the whole nature of the judgment. He says, you want to live by yourselves without me, well then that is what you will do. And the consequences, you'll no longer be in that harmony with each other. Now the woman has pain in childbearing, and her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. The judgment falls heavily on the woman in this regard, because the woman was created for fellowship with the man. The man was created to do the work in the garden. The woman was created for the fellowship, and her focus of life is that of her relationship with husband and with children, just as his focus of life is to do with gardening. And so the ground is cursed as far as he is concerned. I think that has implications in the way in which we relate and the roles that we have, but more of that down the track or in question time. So the focus of life being like that, it is there that she is greatly affected. Now, I spent some time explaining this verse in campus Bible study, but do a quick repeat here without going through the whole argument, that I take it what's being said of the woman here is that there will be consistent conflict between the husband and the wife, and that the wife will keep losing. And that, of course, is how you see it reflected in life, that women do get bashed all over the world, that they are oppressed, that they are put down and abused. And that is the character, and the women's movement in their complaint about the treatment of women are absolutely right. The treatment of women throughout societies all over the world and throughout history has been appalling. But it's exactly as God says it would be, that she will desire her husband, but he will master her. Now, I don't think the desire there is a sexual desire. I used to think that, and it certainly makes sense, and it makes sense in my experience, that the bonding process really does work, so she keeps desiring her husband even though he is ruthless. And it is an astonishing thing that I've counselled women who have been bashed by their husbands but who will not dob them into the police or leave them, right? Who continue to go back to them time and time again even though they are being physically abused. It's just astonishing, and you can interpret the passage as explaining that. But I think it's chapter 4, verse 7 that explains it really, because the very same words are used about sin and Cain, same Hebrew words, that sin is desiring to have Cain, and Cain must master it. Right? And so that is what I take as taking place. The woman now will actually desire to master her husband. She will now be in revolt against her husband, but she will lose, is being said. There will be conflict set in. She will try and run him. And again, I think you can see that reflected in society, that the bad marriage of Andy Capp and his wife Flo is exactly that. You see, she is constantly trying to run him, but he keeps on winning. The nagging wife, that syndrome, the bossy woman in the home, is the symbol of the bad wife and of the bad marriage in our community, and it's a symbol which speaks of a real truth, that is that women do try and push their husbands around. They do try and, but of course they fail, basically because the male bicep is bigger than the female bicep. Now, You may have lived in a civilized family that never actually used the bicep and the back of the hand across the face, but that is the bottom line whereby men continue to oppress women. Now, there's a variety of other ones, like keeping them barefoot and pregnant. So that judgment, that failure of society, becomes very profound. Our lives now, our sexual expression now, is contaminated by sinfulness. So the sexual expression is not sinful, but it is itself now being distorted. Now you see it in Romans chapter 1. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, where Paul is discussing sinfulness there. The wrath of God, he says in verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, his invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man, birds, animals and reptiles. See, there is the character of sin. There is an expression of what sin is about and judgment is about. Verses 18 through to 23. That people know that God is God, but they suppress that truth and live the lie that God is not there. They pretend he's not there, and they'll live for other things, they'll worship other things, and of course in the end, though they claim to be so ever so wise, they wind up worshipping things that are less than God. Now the response to that is that God gives man up. You'll see in verse 24, 26 and 28 those words, God gave them up, God gave them over. And what God gives them over to is their own desire to play God. Right? You want to run the world without me? Off you go, run it without me. What is the result? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And therefore, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them. There is the character of the world today. God giving men up to do what they want to do. And when you give people up to do what they want to do, they run headlong into the bog. And the funny part is, they keep on saying, it's terrible, and keep on doing it. I mean, the Sunday papers are always classic about this, you know. Shock, sex, scandal, pictures across the front. Right? There's this tut-tut, but let's have a full expose at the same time. You know? There's this double standard. We know it's wrong, but let's get all the gory details because it's so fascinating and interesting and it sells so many newspapers. And we can all sit there with a moral righteousness saying, isn't this shocking? Give me some more lurids. There is the natural expression of the fallen man, of the heart of sinful man in Mark chapter 7, or the work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and so on. And thus, in Scripture, you see accounted for you, because the Bible deals with real life, fornication, adultery, rape, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, polygamy, harems and concubines. They're all there in the Bible. They're all dealt with. They're all condemned by law or recounted for us, and the terrible consequences of them. The great men like David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery, which leads him even to murder his lover's husband. I mean, it's all recounted for you, the incestuous rape within the ancestors of Israel and so forth and so on. It's because that is the way the world is. And the world has continued to be and is today. And now that the lid has in our society been taken off on subjects such as incest and rape, it's becoming more and more apparent as to how many girls in particular, although sometimes young boys, have been interfered with by uncles and by fathers and so on in our community, and the scars, the deep-seated scars and unhappiness that have been caused within them and that they live with for their adult life, and the terrible secrecy which is enjoined upon them, and the guilt and the shame that they feel and are involved in. And it's just so common in our society. It's just so frequent in our society. And yet we think of ourselves as being very civilised. Some of the practices that I have seen and had recounted to me, some of the patterns of behaviour in some of the colleges, have not been very much better than that, I may say. As sex has been turned into a game of scoring and pecking order of society behaviour patterns in a way which has been very harmful to many people. But the casualty lists are never really counted. The people who talk about it most and brag about it most are the people whose hardened hearts really, really do not suffer the consequences that they have inflicted upon other people. Sinfulness is part of the world, and sinfulness in sex is part of this world. And we're concerned that such a thing really comes as part of the judgment of God as well. That is, the punishment and the crime flow on from each other, but lead to a final judgment of the wrath of God. That is, when you see sexual immorality, you not only see people being sinful, you also see people being under the judgment of God. It is a sign of their condemnation that they are like that. Now we need to grasp hold of this point, because when we see it glamorised as something that is titillating and interesting and fascinating and really enjoyable and wonderful, and you've got it all together. But when the Bible sees it as a sign that the wrath of God is coming on the world. Rather than something to be interested in, it's something to be that should drive you to prayer, because you can see again our society is under condemnation. But sexual sins in particular have a deceptive quality about them. A deception that this is really the good life, rather than this is the life of the wrath of God. Let me take you to three very important little passages. Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 6. Well, go back to 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient, and therefore do not be partners with them. That is how Paul warns you not to be deceived. He is saying the people who practice this do not belong, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But yet he needs to warn us about deception, because people will deceive us with empty words on this matter. Come with me to Galatians. We'll go backwards a little bit there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 20, he gives us the works of the flesh. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is again Paul's concern, that that manner of life is the manner of life of people who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is also his need to warn and to re-warn people that that is the case. The third passage we come to, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 is one of the most helpful passages, I think, in the New Testament on the character of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Say it again. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again you see the warning about not being deceived. Again you see the warning that this is the behaviour that means that you are not in the kingdom of God. However, look for a moment at this list. It's not different to the other lists, but just spend a moment on this one. And you'll see that sexual immorality, the misuse of sexuality, is part of the judgment of God, the part of the sinfulness that excludes you from the presence of God and his kingdom. That it is not only sexual immorality, but also theft, greed, slander. And that there is no distinction between sexual sins and other sins in this area. It's important, especially on the subject of homosexuality, which, for societal reasons, people may have a higher repugnance than other sins, but which the Bible makes no distinction. You are no more sinful being a homosexual than you are sinful being an adulterer. Talking in both cases there in terms of practice, not in terms of instincts, right? Nearly every male I've ever met is instinctively adulterous. I'm talking about those who practice it. I think nearly every male too is also instinctively homosexual. That's not the question, it's the question of practicing that we're talking about. That if you go on practicing those things, you are no different to the person who goes on practicing greed or slander. No worse, no better. Now, don't interpret me as saying here, it doesn't matter then, these things are trivial. Because the very passage is saying it does matter. You don't get into the kingdom of God if you do that kind of thing. But there's no pecking order of sins, that sexual sins are worse sins than other sins. Sin is sin. And these forms of misuse of God's created order, rejection of God's way of living, is the symptom of the person who is not going to be in the kingdom of God. So, well, I've already done these things. Look at verse 11, beautiful verse. Not mistranslated, but they just miss the emphasis of it. Let me read it to you with a bit more of the Greek emphasis. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were these things. So the Corinthians did these things, just as you may well have done these things. The beauty of the gospel is the word but, which Paul emphatically repeats three times in the Greek, and our English translators feel it's bad English, so they just iron it out. But I'm sure that the emphasis is meant to be there. The great thing about the gospel is but. Whatever you were, but there is a new start. There is a new hope. There is a new way. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be put right with God through the death of Jesus Christ and through the work of his Spirit in our lives. And so, see, when people read verse 9, for example, and they have homosexual tendencies, they move themselves into terrible despondency, not realising it's not talking about tendencies, it's talking about practice. And when people who practice homosexuality read it, they again move into terrible despondency, thinking they're the worst of all sinners, because look what it says there. And they don't notice that it actually says you're no worse than a greedy person. And greedy people, liars, slanderers, gossips, they should feel exactly as sinful. But even when you see that and you say, yes, but still I'm not going to get into the kingdom of God, you say, but look what verse 11 says. The Corinthians were like that too. And yet they were in the kingdom of God. How? Because the nature of the gospel is not about being sinful, but about being forgiven. It's not about having done away with sin in terms of your own lifestyle, being perfect, but about being washed clean, about being justified. Verse 11, beautiful verse. And those of us who have sexually sinned and compromised in the past need well to ponder verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a good weekend to do it too. Go out and sit down on a log and sit down and read about it for a while and think about it and pray about it. And let's not assume that everybody who's sitting out in logs reading their Bibles are thinking and praying about it. It's a very important person. Now, all sins are equal. James 2:10 says the same kind of thing, if you want to follow it up. But they do deceive us. And that is a great danger. They deceive us on the one hand into thinking that it's not sinful. They deceive us on the other hand in thinking, I've done that, therefore there's now no hope for me. The gospel says it is sinful, but there is the hope of being washed clean. Marvellous news. Not only, of course, are all these actions anti-God, we must perceive that they're anti-social and anti-self. Sexual sins are anti-social and anti-self. Come back with me to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 8 to 10. I don't know why I'm going to say 8 to 10, but we'll read it from there. It must be 9 to 10, 9 to 11, something like that, 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. I don't think this is right. 13? 13, 8 to 10. Got the wrong chapter there. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. You ponder it for a moment, you'll see that's the case. You cannot love your neighbour and murder him simultaneously. You cannot love your neighbour and steal from him simultaneously. You cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. The very character of adultery is antisocial. It is destructive of somebody else's marriage, if not your own. You're either defrauding your wife or your husband, or you're defrauding the other person's wife or husband. And it's not only the wife or husband, it's the children of that marriage. And it's not only the children, but the grandparents. I went down watching footy the other day with my son being slaughtered, and chatted to a lovely old fellow who comes along and watches the cricket. I've seen him at cricket time a few times, and his grandson is in my son's football team. So we stand by the sideline talking, and it was very interesting and very sad. Lovely, lovely old man. He takes his grandsons. Why? Because his sons, who had three boys, his son's wife just walked out, ran away with another man. Took the three kids too. Now, that had a devastating effect upon his son. It's had a very, very marked effect upon the children who have got behaviour problems. But to this old man, it was a matter, he was on points of tears several times talking to me, an almost total stranger down by the football game, because his world has collapsed too. You see, he's been cut off from his grandchildren. Very sad. This woman's taken his grandchildren away from him. She allows him to come and pick up the boy and take him to football because she can't be bothered taking him to football. So don't mind grandfather doing that. So Grandpa spends every Saturday, see, going and getting him, taking him to football, taking him to cricket, because it's the only chance he has now of access to his own grandchildren. So the activity of adultery has destroyed not just her life and her husband's life, but it's wrecking her children's life and it's wrecking their grandparents' life. And when a society gives itself to it, as our society in some senses moves wholesale to giving itself to it, it really wrecks up society on a very large scale. There is no such thing as the privacy of your own lounge room. It doesn't happen. Adultery is antisocial. But it's not only antisocial, it's anti-self. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians 6. Sorry, I'm jumping back and forth to the same passage, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 6. And having said that sexual sins are no worse than any other sins, I'm now to tell you that sexual sins are considerably worse than any other sin. You can call it paradox or contradiction. I just call it the truth. Paul is answering in verses 12 to 20, a very difficult passage to translate, to know whether he's answering somebody who's quoting him or misquoting him or how to translate it. But the how to interpret it gets a bit tricky in places. But he says here, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who commits sexual sins, sins against his own body. Now there is a very interesting phrase, isn't it? He goes on then to talk about, you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God, and you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, and therefore honour God with your body. Now a lot of people use that verse, the temple of the Holy Spirit, to tell you that you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. The context has got nothing to do with smoking cigarettes, and in fact I'm sure Paul didn't have that in mind at the time. And I think it's a misapplication to say it's got anything to do with that, or it's even an encouragement for you to go out and do your aerobics each morning or anything like that. The context is quite clear. It's got to do with sex. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, as the congregation of God's people, are Christ's body, Christ's virgin bride. We are to keep ourselves for him. We have been purchased, bought with a price, and therefore we must honour him with our body. But Paul is playing here with the ideas and the words. There's puns on words here about the body itself. Because when you sin sexually, you sin with your body. And therefore it actually marks it out as a different kind of sin than the rest of the sins of the world. Now, in one sense you could say, well, gluttony is a sin of your body as well. And it's a crime to your body. But it's a that sexual sins do affect you more than almost any other sin will affect you. That's what you need to that's why we want to speak about it more often than almost any other sin, because we see that it has a more damaging effect upon people than almost any other sin. I steal from the tax man. Well, I've done the wrong thing. He will create a whole range of other problems for me down the track. I need to put myself right with God and with the government from whom I've stolen. But I can do those things. I can make restitution. I can fix it up. It's still, in a sense, outside of me. But what I do with my body is what I do with myself. What I do to my body is what I do to myself. I am never the same person again. And while I may be washed and cleansed and put right with God, I am still different. There's the character of it. And that is why Christians have spoken about the subject and warned and challenged, and why I am doing it this weekend too, on one area of life over against others. And people can misinterpret that to mean you're saying, okay, these sins are worse than other sins. And I say, no, all sins sin. But these sins do have greater repercussions upon you as a person. Because your self-identity, your self-worth, your perception of who and what you are is caught up in your own sexual expressions. You are not separate from your body. You can't detach you from your body. And therefore, what you do with your body, you do with yourself. Now, that makes this area an area of great importance, because we see this is the area which devastates people more than any other area. Some of the examples I gave you last night show that kind of thing. When people enter into liaisons of a sexual nature without having done the contract first to find out the rules, the regulations, the way in which it's going to be set up, etc. Devastating. Very hard to get over. Very difficult consequences upon people. Depression that comes out of it. Guilt that comes out of it. Shame that comes out of it. That really is most unhelpful and difficult. So not only is sex anti-God, but it's also anti-social. Sex that is outside marriage, sexual sins I'm talking about, sex itself isn't, of course, but sexual immorality is. It's anti-God, anti-social, and anti-self. But very attractive, because it is deceptive. Now, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, we read about the place and role of sex, and of sex outside the garden in the fallen world, and so on. But here is a point at which we can break, so do you want to do that at this stage of the game? Well, tonight we'll be handling questions and from the question box and from the floor and the rest of it in greater detail, and we're still just in the logic of where we're going, got plenty to say in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But just on what we've said so far this morning, are there questions you want to make, or comments you want to be making, or questions you want to raise just now? Because I'm happy that we deal with the questions that are in your head rather than just go on and on and on and then never get back to the subject. So you want to raise questions on what we've been saying so far this morning? To what extent do we talk to our non-Christian friends about their particular practices of sinfulness, rather than talk to them about the person of Jesus? Yes, I think we make a mistake in attacking the symptoms rather than the disease. I think we want to talk about Jesus and forgiveness and the work of Jesus on the cross and who Jesus is and his victory and the power of the Spirit in our lives to transform us. However, when we call upon people to repent, we do have to make it clear what repentance will involve. And so if you perceive that this is a person who is consistently stealing, then you would need to explain repentance in terms of giving up stealing. Likewise, when you see someone who is consistently drunkard, you'll need to express it in terms of the giving up of drunkenness. And so likewise, the adultery or the homosexuality will come up at that point. But that's the kind of last bridge to cross before a person becomes a Christian, rather than the first thing we want to be talking about. And it is moralistic, it is discriminatory that we highlight and pick on certain sins in our conversations. I think you don't do that. You head off in the first place to the gospel of Jesus and forgiveness and mercy, because their pattern of sin is just a different pattern of sin to your pattern of sin. You go running around trying to cure the symptoms without dealing with the disease, you'll neither cure the symptoms nor get anywhere with the disease. It's just, you know, it's counterproductive. So here is my departure, fairly severe departure, from the Festival of Light, which seems to me to be right in what it's saying, and, you know, these things are sinful and they're dreadful in our society, but wrong totally in the way in which they approach it. Because they're constantly looking at the symptoms and not really dealing with the disease. And in order to reach the society, they've taken on board non-Christians in their organisation, openly and plainly, right, men of goodwill, in order to bring in a legislative program that will make certain things illegal in our community, which just doesn't solve the problem. The problem's got to do with the heart of man and his rebellion against God. When that is put right, then we can see things put right in terms of society and relationship. So, yeah, I just ignore that they're living together. I know for sometimes that's hard. But seems to me that's what Jesus did. You see, he went with the tax collectors and ate in their homes and had prostitutes live, you know, around about him. You know, withdraw from people because their pattern of life. If they're Christians, that's very different. If they're claiming to be Christians, then you need to challenge them on this issue. I think I missed the key word you said, Joe, but if just tell, so correct me if I've got the question wrongly. I'm saying that with a Christian that you see being sinful in an area, that you should speak to them about that and correct them on that matter. But the question you're asking is, who should speak to them about that matter? And should it only be the sexual sins that they're spoken to? What about gossiping and slandering? Yeah. No, I think any brother, any sister should speak to any brother or any sister on any sin. We shouldn't say, this is the one that we're going to speak to them first and foremost. We tend to because we know this is the one that's going to damage them the most. But when we see people gossiping or slandering, we should have a quiet word to them. However, Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 to 5 tells us how to do it. In lowliness, looking to ourselves, lest we too be tempted, and as those who are spiritual amongst us should seek to do it. But it's the responsibility of all of us to do it. And therefore, in particular, it's the responsibility of a pastor or elder to do it. But Galatians 6, the first 5 verses of Galatians 6, a lovely passage about it, and it's not just sexual sins. It's any sins. And we should be paying more attention to this, brothers and sisters, in our congregational life. And when we see people who are really doing the wrong thing, we shouldn't just let it slide. Right? Not with a spirit of judgmentalism and condemnation and superiority, but in a concern for them and their well-being, we should go and have a gentle and quiet word with them. But that's what we should be doing on any sin. So when you see your brother being gluttonous, you know, good to have a word. All right? Susie? How do you overcome the problem of wanting to guard and help people, but coming across as, I've got it all under control, I don't have any problems? Yes. Well, let me look at that Galatians passage for a second then with you, because there's a lovely passage. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Notice it's caught in a sin. It's not that somebody did something once wrong. But when you see somebody's actually going down the track, when you see them being caught in a context which is wrong and continuing to do it, those who are spiritual should seek to restore him, and notice, gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Look at verse 5 and compare it with verse 3. Verse 2, rather. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens. Verse 5, carry your own. Right? Now, I don't think it's a contradiction or a paradox. I just think it's true. You see, when you have got a spirit of judgmentalism in you, then you actually like to see your brother caught in sin because that shows that you're better than they are. You say, well, at least, God, I haven't done that. I mean, I'm better than that. And so you actually stand before God on the basis of the weakness of your brother. Now, if that is your mindset or mental attitude, you're not spiritual, don't correct them. You'll botch it up. What you've got to do is carry your brother's load. And you can only do that when you have a spirit of true humility, which says, there, but for the grace of God, go I. What they are doing is exactly what I could do, would do, will do. No difference between me and them on that regard. I have got every bit as much capacity of doing what they're doing as they've got. Now, if I truly believe that of myself, then when I approach them, I will watch myself, or I too may be tempted. See that at the end of verse 1? The really spiritual one is not the person who is not touched by the temptation, but the person who knows they can be tempted in exactly that way. Who doesn't think themselves superior, but knows they are exactly the same. If you know you're exactly the same with the same weaknesses and the same problems and the same potential, then you can genuinely come beside them in gentleness. It's as Jesus says, you remove the log from your own eye before you try and take the speck out of somebody else's. And so you've got to have that genuine humility about your own capacity for sinfulness and need for forgiveness to be able to gently come beside them and say, look, I know how it feels. I mean, I can't know exactly how it feels, that line you don't want to use, of course, but, you know, you do perceive what sinfulness is. All temptations are common to men. And therefore, I could be doing what you're doing. And this isn't the way to go. So the spirit of gentleness is the way to correct your brother and sister, not the spirit of judgmentalism. And if you haven't got that, then you need to go and talk to an older Christian who has, so that they can go and do it. How can the person in our impure and explicit world keep himself pure? Well, first step is to recognise that the impurity lies inside our own hearts, not outside there. There is first step. Because you tend to think that if I keep my eyes shut, I won't have an impure thought. And so you shut your eyes and have some of the wildest impure thoughts you've ever had in your life. You think, if I can just kind of lock all women away so I never see one, I'll never lust after one, which is, of course, nonsense. The lust comes not from the fact of the woman, it comes from within your own heart and mind. That's where it comes from. So my first thing is to recognise that. Second is to recognise that it is an intractable problem. That is, it is of the very nature of sinful man. The heart of man is desperately wicked and evil, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Third thing to recognise is that the devil is playing upon your very construction. It confuses people enormously here. You see, God has constructed you, especially at your present age, to have a massive sexual drive. What the devil does is he takes that which is good and distorts it. The devil doesn't give you your sexual drive. God has given you that. It is good and right and proper. What the devil's wanting to do is for you to use it immorally. Now, we then get confused and start to feel guilty about having a sexual drive. Which, of course, is a nonsense. You mustn't feel guilty about that. That's just to feel normal. What we've got to do is control it, just to channel it in our thinking, in our dreaming, in our planning, in our actions, in our behaviour. But the impurity is being put into that which is good. Now, because it is so powerful, the impurity then becomes very powerful. Once you baptise your sexual drive into the devil's wiles, then you really have a huge problem. Because you get all the motor power of God in you being used for evil. And it becomes a massive problem for you then. So you need to recognise what is going on inside you. To start to cope with the situation. However, having said that, there are circumstances that you will find yourself in which make life easier, and there are circumstances which will make life harder. And so you are wise to avoid the harder ones and go for the easier ones. And secondly, there are ways of thinking which will be conducive to health, and there are ways of thinking which will be conducive to further damage. And so you need to train yourself in godly thinking. You've come away this weekend. A good start, or a good continuation. I'm for that, you see. We're talking about sex, talking about it as openly and candidly this weekend as you will have any discussion with anyone anywhere. Question box, whatever it is, whatever question you want to ask, of every character or nature, I'm happy we talk about it. Can't talk about it more openly and candidly. But not in the slightest. In a lewd, lurid, coarse, deceptive, sinful fashion. So it's a subject that you can talk about. You can talk about very matter of fact, can't you? And you can talk about it in the context of holiness and godliness and righteousness. Now that is the way in which we're to talk, in which we're to think. Whereas to talk and to think in the fashions of perversion, in the fashions of sinfulness, in the fashions of immorality, in themselves develop that within you. And so it's a matter of thinking, talking. Now that then relates to the first one. You see, there are certain circumstances and situations you will find yourself in which will be just unhelpful. So there are certain books that you're just best not reading. Certain movies to go to that are just best not going to. Certain videos to watch that are just better to leave on the shelves and not watch them. Certain conversations that's just better not to be. Now that's the circumstance situation, but there are certain patterns of fantasy within your head that are best to just drop out of the vocabulary of your fantasies available to you, because they're not helpful to you. They only make it worse. They're not helpful to your marriage down the track, I may say. Because you actually start to think of sex in terms of that which is sinful and perverted. And then when you enter into relationship with your husband or your wife, you really only find satisfaction in that relationship when it is immoral or perverted. But actually, in the end, adultery, you see, becomes more attractive to you than marital faithfulness. There is a joke. It makes the point. It is slightly crude. It's not really crude compared to jokes this day. It's not the joke I tell, but I tell it to illustrate the point, right? Of the married man's Playboy, which has the centrefold the same every month. There is the married man's Playboy magazine. Always the same centrefold every month. Now, there is Playboy's put down of marriage. How can you find the same body fascinating every month? Because the very essence of what will be sexually titillating is that it's different all the time. Now that form of thinking, you see, is unhelpful, because in marriage it is the same person every month. And what makes it satisfying is that the relationship is building and growing all the time, and that your sexual expression is an expression of your love for one another, not just your animal lust. Now, it's a whole way of thinking that Playboy will channel your mind down and make marriage an unsatisfying sexual expression. But, of course, a different girl every month, too, is an unsatisfying expression. So it really lies to you and cheats you thoroughly. Now, it's your mind you've got to control, and in controlling your mind, then there are certain circumstances, certain situations, certain books, certain occasions, which you're just better off not having. To that end, then, modesty becomes a factor in terms of our brothers and sisters. And I think it's an important point to uphold in terms of our Christian community, that we struggle so hard in this area that it's not helpful when we finally can withdraw from the world back into the fellowship of God's people to find the same pressures there. Now, I presume in the course of the weekend we'll come out on this subject of modesty. The way in which our congregation dresses, I am very pleased with, by and large. And so it's not that I want to speak about it to you in terms of being critical, but I want to speak about it to you in terms of encouraging you to keep going in the direction in which you do dress and live. Because it, for some fellows especially, I mention this to the girls, there is a problem with the girls. The girls have too, they've mentioned to me, which I'll mention to the fellows, but particularly the fellows, have massive problems with what they see. Now, the problem is inside them. It's not in you girls. It's inside them. They have a normal sexual responsiveness to that stimulation of the presence of a woman that they see. But because they're sinful men, the devil plays upon that very powerful process in their body and distorts it. And the sisters can be very helpful to them in just not encouraging and flaming it, because they're battling with it day after day after day in a way in which some of the girls couldn't possibly understand. They don't understand, frankly. Some girls do. There's a Pharisee in every group. When does temptation become sin?
I'm asking on behalf of the Pharisees. Yeah.
Yes, there is no answer. There is no answer. The answer is one that you actually already know. That you mustn't feel guilty about sexual responsiveness. Because that is, it's like feeling guilty about being hungry. I mean, it's ridiculous to feel guilty about being hungry. Yeah, you're hungry. And remember, there are certain things, like the smells coming out of the kitchen at the moment, which cause the saliva to be flowing and all the juices to be going. So just then, it's getting close to lunchtime now, isn't it? Right? And you get that. Well, likewise, there are certain visual appearances that might come in front of you, and they do remind you that you are still alive, that your sex system is still all stops and all stations go, and you know, you're well and healthy, and isn't it wonderful that you're a man? Isn't it wonderful that you're a woman? And you can feel all aflame with it, and there's no more feeling guilt of that than there is feeling guilt of being hungry. That is the way your body is created to function. And if it doesn't function that way, especially fellows, girls, it's a different kind of responsiveness. Please forgive me, I am a male. I find it very hard to think through women's sexuality. I can understand men's only too well. When you don't have those normal responses, go to your doctor and get the checkup. It's important that your body is working normally and functioning normally, because that's the way it is. It's the way it's meant to be. Don't feel guilty about it. But there is a lurid preoccupation with the fantasies of your mind, with the lusting of your heart, with the desires and designs of your intentions and purposes, which of course is the very nature of your rejection of God, is sin. And Jesus is right in saying you don't have to have gone and committed adultery to have done so in your heart. And the basic reason there's not more adultery in our society is lack of opportunity, because there's so much of it in people's hearts. Now, again, just as you know what it's like to have a normal sexual response, you know what it's like to have that kind of lust. And you know the two are different. Now, to draw the line between it is an impossibility, but you know the difference, so make sure you don't do the wrong one. Yeah. Can I have one look, two looks, three looks, one long look? That's ridiculous. You can't draw the line like that. You just don't go down that track. Well, let's do the old covenant and then finish off for lunch, will we? I can do it in 5 minutes, I think. Well, if we don't do that, we'll get ourselves behind. No, I think we can do this. Here we go. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the word testament is the Latin word for the word covenant. In the Old Covenant between God, God's people were called to be holy people, for God is holy. And so the book of Leviticus is all about the holiness of God and therefore the holiness of God's people. The word holy means to be different, distinctive. God's people are set out to be distinctive, and they're distinctive in lots of things like the food they eat, the day they have as their religious day. But they're also distinctive in terms of their sexual patterns. They are not to commit adultery. Exodus 20:14, that's the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5:18, Leviticus 20:10, they're not to commit adultery. They're not to practice incest. Leviticus 18 and 20 has laws against incest. They're not to practice homosexuality in Leviticus 20. Homosexuality in Leviticus 20, or bestiality in Leviticus 20. Nor are they to have sex during a woman's period in Leviticus 20. An interesting part of the Jewish law. And the whole section in Leviticus 20 speaks of holiness in terms of sexual patterns. But because holiness has got to do with being separate, being distinctive, they are not to intermarry with non-Israelites. They are only to marry within Israel. No other Palestinians. So Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. Deuteronomy 7 3 or Exodus 34 15. The book of Ezra in chapters 9 and 10. Jews are to marry Jews. Israelites, Israelites. They're not to marry out. Because that will lead people, astray. The partners, the sexual partners, will corrupt them. And of course that is the pattern. Solomon, you see, not only did he marry 500 wives, but he married foreigners. And their foreigners introduced foreign gods into the courts. Once people enter into this marriage relationship, they have enormous power over each other. And those who do not worship the true and living God will seek to lead astray those who do. Therefore, there can be no intermarriage. So it has a pragmatic reason. But it also has a reason that they are God's people. And God's people must keep themselves for God. Now, in the Old Testament, there is also much advice and wisdom concerning marriage. And the book of Proverbs is full of it. The wisdom of how to proceed. Proverbs is well worth reading in this whole kind of thing. You see, there's lots about the bad wife in Proverbs. I'm sure some of you would like to know the numbers so that you can look it up, but read the whole book, won't do you any harm. And the good wife in Proverbs 31. But there are proverbs like this, you see. Better to go to a prostitute than an adulterer. That is not the normal proverbial wisdom of our society, is it? Adultery is something that is glamorous. A prostitute is something that shows that you couldn't get it. Right? But the book of Proverbs says better to go to a prostitute than an adulterer, because a prostitute only wants a loaf of bread. An adulterer wants your very soul. Both is involved in cost. You pay. What you're paying is radically different. The book of Proverbs is full of those kinds of statements that give you a sense of wisdom. And don't get me wrong, it's not actually encouraging you to go to prostitutes. Don't get it wrong. Right? It's just pointing out a very important principle about it. Beware the adulterer, my son. In Proverbs 6, there's a very valuable, important passage. Let me give you the Proverbs 6 ones to show you the kinds of challenge and wise warnings it gives. And advice, therefore, about marriage. Proverbs 6. 20, my son. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burnt? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows in disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. See the ideas of wisdom that come out in the book of Proverbs. A lovely idea there. You see, you can't scoop fire into your lap without burning your clothes. You need to ponder that as you start off in relationships, don't you? You can't go untouched in this kind of area. And so the book of Proverbs, lots of those things about the wife. You know, better to live in the corner of the housetop than dwell in the tents with a nagging wife. And like water drips away the rocks, so does the nagging wife destroy her husband. There's lots on nagging wives in the book of Proverbs. There is also in the Old Covenant instructions about the dissolution of marriage. In a very important passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which says that because of man's hardness of heart, says Jesus, God permits divorce even though he hates it. But he does not want you then to remarry and remarry. God hates divorce in Malachi 2 and in Proverbs 2:16. He hates divorce, but man's sinfulness may make living together impossible. And so he permits it. But he doesn't permit it as a means to remarriage and remarriage. And within the Old Covenant, marriage is used as an illustration of the relationship between God and his people. Malachi 2 we read yesterday, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 2. There's lots of passages where God is the husband of Israel. And of course there's that famous book Hosea where the prophet marries a wanton woman so as to illustrate what God has done to taking on the people of Israel. And then finally in the Old Covenant, marriage is to be enjoyed. The Song of Songs is a great poem about the beauty and love and wonder of marriage and the enjoyment that one partner is to have of the other. So you can also find it in Proverbs. We're open on Proverbs 5:15. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Marvellous, isn't it? Well, you look in the connection of it, and it's all about should your springs overflow in the streets, should your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. What has this got to do with it, right? May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? You see, let your waters be for your own. Drink from your own tap, right, is what is being said. It's a lovely little passage. End of Proverbs chapter 5, you see. But notice the view of marriage. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see the positive character and nature of it. Or Deuteronomy 24 has a marvellous advice for marriage. This is a bit that everybody loves when they see it. Just after the divorce section. If a man, verse 5, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Isn't that a brilliant passage? The old translation said he's to stay at home and enjoy the wife that he's married. Bring happiness to her sounds nicer, doesn't it? But see the perception of marriage. Marriage is a good thing for enjoyment. And you've got a year off in the first year. 1 year honeymoons. Yes, that's what's 1 year honeymoons. To enjoy the marriage contract you've set up. See the positive nature of marriage. What we keep hearing from the Old Covenant is, you shall not commit adultery. As if there's just some kind of arbitrary negative law, some prohibition to make sure you won't enjoy yourself. What the Bible is saying is, you want to enjoy sex? Find yourself a husband, find yourself a wife, marry them and live with them and take a year off to enjoy them fully and go on loving them and living with them and don't turn aside to try and pick up something else on the side because it's never as satisfying as your own partner whom God has given to you for life to enjoy. That's a very positive view that actually the Old Testament has. And in quite stark sexual terms too, in terms of, you know, enjoying, may you find joy in her breasts. There's no euphemisms of the English language that built into it. They're very concerned that we actually enjoy the physical side of our marriages. Now, what about the New Covenant? Well, the New Covenant assumes creation. Jesus quotes the creation account in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 and chapter 19. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5. It is assumed in the New Testament that the covenant idea of creation, the Old Testament creation story is still applicable today. In Hebrews 13 verse 4 we're told to honour the marriage bed. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that those who forbid marriage preach the doctrine of demons, because God has created all good things such as food and marriage to be received with thanksgiving. So those who propose that celibacy is a higher lifestyle, a better in the more godly lifestyle, actually are preaching the doctrine of demons. And Jesus, of course, attends a wedding, if you remember, in John chapter 2. Sex is thoroughly approved in a very important passage called 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll come to several times tonight, and many of your questions relate to this passage, so we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But it's not to touch a woman, is actually what I always thought the phrase said. Yes, or it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The phrase is actually not to touch a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband's. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and widowers, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And so go on other instructions about the subject of marriage in this passage 1 Corinthians 7. Not deal with the whole chapter, but let's pick up a few moments. No one quite knows what to do with verse 1 as to whether Paul is quoting one of his opponents who says it's not good for a man to touch a woman or to have a woman or to marry, and whether he's commenting on that, or whether they're quoting Paul, who would teach people that it is better to be single than to be married, as this chapter goes on to preach and teach. And quite easily misunderstood into thinking that Paul is contradicting himself when he says that marriage is part of creation and to be received with thanksgiving. He gives a reason for marriage, and that is to avoid immorality. It's not a reason for sex, it's a reason for marriage. But within marriage, he sees the duty is to have sex with your partner because you are there provided for your partner. Notice it's completely reciprocal. The wife's body is not hers, it belongs to her husband. Likewise, the husband's body is not his, it belongs to the wife. Each are there to serve the needs of their partner. And they are therefore not to deprive or defraud each other, not to say no to each other, but only by mutual consent. In other words, Paul is for having sex often within marriage. And he is opposed to the practice of one partner refusing to have sex with the other partner, except by mutual consent. And even by mutual consent, you'll notice, it'll have to be for a good reason, like wanting to pray together, and it should only be for a short time, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. See how Paul accepts our sexual drives and needs and says that within marriage they are to find fulfillment and satisfaction. And if you cannot remain unmarried, as he could remain unmarried, without being tempted beyond control because you'll be burning with passion, then go and get married. But if you have the gift of being able to stay single, then he goes on to argue there are pragmatic advantages in remaining single. And so each has their gift. One has got the gift of marriage, the other has got the gift of being single. But if you do marry, you stay married. And if you can't stay married, then you stay single. And if you can't stay single, well, go back to your partner then. There is the option. Now, that's a fairly important passage in the New Testament about the character of marriage. However, the great New Testament theme is the one that I picked up in the campus Bible study a little while ago about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. See it in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 following, Ephesians 5, 21, and Revelation 21. The Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride, and we have been promised to him in holiness and righteousness, and therefore must seek to conduct our lives in holiness and righteousness. And if we are to marry, then what is important is that we are holy in our marriage. And if we are to remain single, then what is important is that we remain holy in our singleness. Being holy is what is important. Being married or unmarried is what is unimportant. For we all have our marriage in Christ. We're married to him. Purity then becomes crucial, and comes crucial in our relationships, our sexual relationships. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God's will for your life is sanctification. We looked at yesterday morning, God's will for your life is sanctification, especially in the area that you are free from sexual immorality, especially in the area of knowing how to take a wife, not like the pagans do in the lust of their flesh. It's a long time since I've looked at it, but the statistics in Australia are quite horrifying when you look at the number of children who are born within the first 9 months of marriage. It is astonishingly high. And one of the chief reasons Australians marry is because of pregnancy. Now, we are not to be like the pagans who marry in the passion of lust, 1 Thessalonians 4. We are not to be deceived about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5 that we looked at this morning. And Jesus illustrates the relationship pattern between husband and wife in Ephesians 5. Now, as Christians, we men are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And we women are to submit to our husbands as the church submits to Christ. There is a pattern which is reflected again in Colossians chapter 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Holiness and purity, there is a mutuality in it, as you saw in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. Each is the Lord of each other's body, but yet there is the pattern of Christ in his love for the church. Forgiveness gives a new start available to people who are in Christ. We have been washed clean, that we can start again. But repentance is required of those who would sin sexually. And 1 and 2 Corinthians are written about a man who has set up home with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, and I think it's the same version being referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes and challenges the church to challenge this man to repentance. And so there is detail in the New Testament as to how we're to conduct ourselves in holiness and righteousness. The young men are to, and here's a challenge that I should know off by heart, dealing with so many young men and young women. The young men in 1 Timothy, where's that one? Where's the one, the challenge to young men? It'll come in Titus as well, won't it? So why don't I look up Titus?
One Timothy five, one and two.
Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. See, there is the challenge to Timothy. Now, Timothy has to challenge young men on this matter as well, doesn't he? Teach the older men to be temperate, he says to Titus. Likewise, teach the older women. Yes, here's a passage. Titus 2. You must teach Titus 2. You must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. Pay careful attention to these younger women. This is what you are supposed to be taught. To love their husbands and children. Very, very valuable little verse, that one, for a strange and peculiar reason. Notice it assumes that loving your husband and children is something that you need to be taught. See, I think our society says it's going to be natural. Once you're married, once you have children, you'll automatically love them. I don't think that's true. I think many find out, to their horror, that it's very, very far from the truth. Teach them to love, how to love. And the word love there is not the agape word of Christian love, actually. It's the word that would be much more related to sexual or romantic love, sentimental love. Teach them how to love their children and their husbands. To be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will rely on the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so those who may oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So young men need to be taught self-control. I still have a feeling there's another one in Timothy somewhere, which encourages me to teach you. Flee the evil desires of youth. It won't do us any harm to hear that one, will it? And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That was not the one I'm thinking of, but it's a good one. I like it. I'll try and find that other one some other time. From 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 following, there is to be no intermarriage with unbelievers. At least, women are not to take on unbelieving husbands. A complication of that, of course, lies in the fact that in Paul's day, many marriages were arranged. And 1 Corinthians 7 has in part behind it the problem of what happens if your parents have arranged a marriage for you with an unbeliever. And I take it there are circumstances like that where you may, out of your lack of self-control and out of doing what is honourable to your fiancé, have to continue with a marriage. I think that's what the end of chapter 7 is saying. But where you have choice, such as the widow, then you are to marry only in the Lord, at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. So seeing you are the people of choice, because you're not having arranged marriages, I take it that the choice must always be that you marry a fellow believer. In 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19... a very strange passage which most people don't like, Matthew 19, I'll just give that one to you, 11 and 12. You see that the work of the Lord takes precedence over your marriage. How that's worked out in practice is not always easy to see, but one of the few reasons for not getting married is the work of the Lord. Matthew 19. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So there are some who will actually set aside marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the phrase that Jesus uses, some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and there are some famous people in ancient church history who are said to have done exactly that. Fairly radical and drastic step that you don't hear of being taken very often these days, I understand. Well, I've never heard of anyone doing it. But the modern translations have made sure that nobody tries to do it by mistranslating it. And they just say that you renounce marriage, which is a broader term. So what does the picture of the New Testament give you? It continues with the teaching of creation, but it adds to it. It adds to it the perspective of the gospel. The perspective which will lead some people to renounce marriage for the practical purposes of the work of the kingdom of God in the preaching of the gospel. But only when they have the gift to do that, the gift of celibacy. And then cut across that gift, because holiness is what matters. And if you haven't got the gift of celibacy, you shouldn't ask your body to live that way, because you'll be tempted to be unholy. Whether you're single or whether you're married doesn't matter, but whether you're holy does matter. And therefore, if you are to marry, then you are to marry in the pattern of creation and in the pattern of the redemption. Someone of the opposite sex, who is a fellow believer, with whom you can live in holiness, enjoying the sexual relationship within marriage and caring and providing for each other's needs sexually within the marriage. Not taking a partner out of lust, out of just the passion that grabs hold of you, but seeking a partner with whom you can love and submit. So that was the end of the section I was going to teach us about the New Testament. Very brief summary. We may go back over it in time, but I figured we needed to have that much, because most of your questions are about this kind of issue.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.